John 14, again this morning, we're wanting to try to finish this out this morning, so I want to move somewhat quickly in the last part of this chapter, and we are looking at what I've entitled Consolation for the Christian. Really, that's the whole chapter, but our Lord continues that concept in this last section. And I was thinking this week in meditating upon John 14 that John's chapter here, this particular section, has to be one of the most encouraging chapters in all of the Scripture. And the more I have studied this, the more I have been encouraged personally by the words here. And I know for many of you they are familiar, but I think as you, again, ponder them, you meditate upon them, you take them to heart, I don't think there is perhaps another passage that is more encouraging to the believer than this one. And that's exactly what our Lord was trying to do with his disciples. They had been told some very disturbing things. A betrayer had been revealed. A denier had been declared that there would be, and other things such as Christ going away. They did not understand. He understood. He could peer. He could see into their hearts and their minds because he is God. And he understood their anxiousness, their frustrations maybe, or their fear. And you know, again, we do not face obviously the same scenario that they did, but Christians, disciples of Christ, are no different in that they feel, they have the same ideas that go through their hearts and minds. In fact, I would say this, is that we probably live in an age where anxiety and fear and all of those things is more pervasive than at any other time. And I think that one of the reasons is because we are constantly bombarded with it through various channels. Where in history have we ever had the technology to have reports of what's going on around the world, and we can have it reported to us in a few seconds or as it happens, and we can have this all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It never ends, and we have all of this pouring into our minds and our eyes, and it is no wonder that people are fearful. And the world tells us, based upon their own ideologies about various issues, that the world is falling apart. And maybe in some senses, morally and spiritually, the argument could be made for that, certainly. But my friends, again, I want to encourage you again this morning, as I have in the past, that this world is not done until God the Father is done with it. And the judgment will not come, and all of those things will not come until he is finished with all of these things. He is still in control of this world. And what a wonderful thing, and that to me is what you and I, we have to constantly fall back upon in our minds and our hearts as we see the way it is going. Isn't it nice to know? Isn't it a wonderful encouragement to know that despite all of these things, I have the Lord as my Lord and Savior. He is my King, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have that promise. Our Lord was trying to encourage these disciples just as he encourages modern day disciples, you and I, if we know him as our Savior. We looked last time at how did he go about doing this in this section, 15 to 31. Well, he talked about the fact that another one was going to come as he leaves, and he talked about the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. And what a blessing that is to, again, realize that what a resource we have, what a help that you and I have every single moment of every day. We have the Holy Spirit of God, in our hearts, dwelling within us and at our disposal. But let's look further this morning. And I've divided this last section into two parts, as you see. So he talks about that advocate. He's going to speak to it again. But Christ's disciples have great promises. They have great promises, and he enumerates these promises in this section. And this, again, is what we, as his disciples, we hold to. We cling to these things. And I encourage you this morning, as a child of God, to remember these things and let your heart be not troubled. There's the key. There is the aim for which he is speaking these words. What are these promises? I think he gives in verses 18 down through verse 31, he gives six of these. Number one, the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. Again, he reiterates something that is very significant. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, it's interesting that that word, comfortless, in some of you probably have a translation where it uses the word orphans. He says, I will not leave you orphans. Or I've seen it also worded this way, I will not leave you bereaved. But all of those words speak to the same idea. He is not going to just leave us by ourselves in grief and loneliness and despair. My friends, listen, our God loves us too much to do that. He's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Any shepherd worth his salt is not going to leave his sheep in that state. No, we are told by the psalmist, and it's described beautifully in that wonderful, familiar Psalm 23, he leads us in the green pastures beside the still waters. He cares for his own. He's not going to leave us helpless or hopeless. And he never will. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says that he has declared to us, he has given us this promise that he will never leave us, nor what, folks? Forsake us. My friends, do you believe that this morning? Is that something that you hold near and dear to your hearts? Well, yes, Pastor Gray, I know that. I memorized that verse, but how many times are we thinking about that as we're watching Fox News? And we start getting agitated and frustrated. And indeed, some of you, admit it this morning, you get mad, don't you? When you see the news, you get mad. And there's nothing wrong with righteous indignation, but you better be sure it's righteous. Okay. But we get mad, we get upset, we forget about all of these things, and we start, again, going down the pathway of despair. Oh, woe is me, Lord! My friends, he hasn't left us. Just as he's not going to leave these men, he is not going to leave us. He says, and notice that statement, I will come to you. Expositors over the years have wrestled with that. There are about four different interpretations of what that means. I think they're all perhaps valid. But he could be speaking to the resurrection, or number two, the rapture, or some have said he's talking about the second coming, or others say he's specifically talking about the day of Pentecost. And it could be those. I think it's either the resurrection or the second coming in the context here. But any of these are valid interpretations. The point is that Christ's disciples will see him again. They will see him again. We can even have various interpretations in eschatology, and there are some in here who do, and that's fine. By the way, we're all going to be in heaven at some point in time, and when some of us are there before you think, then you'll be surprised and proven wrong. Okay, but whatever the case may be, and you know I'm just teasing you, but hey, no matter what. All of us as believers, no matter all of those interpretations, look, we are going to be with the Lord forever. And we have an eternity to discuss who was right and who was wrong in their interpretations, although I don't think we're going to waste our heavenly time with that. But the point is look, He has given us these promises. We will see him again. He is coming back. He's going to take us to be with the Lord. And I love Paul's words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of you as a disciple of Christ. He is with us. Number two, the second promise is the promise of eternal life. Notice verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. The promise of eternal life here, and this is a wonderful verse that perhaps maybe we skip over, but notice the significance of it here. He begins by, again, giving them forewarning that his physical presence would no longer be with them. They had to understand that. And as we are here in the chronological time of John, he is a few hours away from that separation and that relationship that Jesus would have with his disciples would never be quite the same again. It would actually be better. They didn't know that, but it would certainly be different. His physical presence would no longer be with them. The world wouldn't see him anymore on this earth as he would eventually ascend into heaven, but his spiritual presence would be manifest again through whom? The Holy Spirit that was going to come. And so he mentions that. His victory over death guaranteed that the disciples would also what? Live eternally. That great phrase, look at it again in your scriptures and mark it. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. Isn't that a great phrase? Isn't that a wonderful encouragement this morning? Can I just get an amen? Okay, I just want to see if you're awake. Christian, that's what you should take with you this week. If nothing else, just memorize that little phrase and take it with you. And take it with you tomorrow as you go throughout your duties and obligations. And remember, as a disciple of Christ, as a child of God, because he lives, I will live also. Man, that is a great promise. The great expositor, and I've used his writings quite a bit, but J.C. Ryle, he says, there is a mysterious and dissoluble union between Christ and every true Christian. The man that is once joined to him by faith is as closely united as a member of the body is united to the head. So long as Christ, his head, lives, so long he will live. He cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. But this, since Christ is very God, is totally impossible. Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. That which is divine in the very nature of things cannot die. Christ's life secures the continuance of spiritual life to his people. They shall not fall away. They shall persevere unto the end. The divine nature of which they are partakers shall not perish. The incorruptible seed within them shall not be destroyed by the devil and the world. Weak as they are in themselves, they are closely knit to an immortal head, and not one member of his mystical body shall ever perish. Man, that's good stuff. And I wonder if we really consciously think about that. I wonder in this familiar passage if we really understand that, you know what, yes, as the Lord tarries and in his timing, all of us in here, we do not know what the future holds. All of us in here may have to go by way of the grave. We don't know. But we do know this, again, that all of us who know Christ, those who are his followers, his children, that even if we go by way of the grave, we will be with the Lord in his presence one day. It's a guaranteed promise. And those of you who have loved ones who've gone on to be with the Lord, they are there. Their soul is with the Lord right now. They are in his presence. That is a gracious, wonderful knowledge that we who are left behind, that we can cling to. Knowing that they are in the presence of a holy, righteous God. I've often said, as you think about that, I don't think that any of those who are loved ones who've gone before us are in heaven looking over their shoulder, wishing they could be back on this earth. I don't think any of them are looking back and regretting what perhaps they may didn't or did not get to do in this life. You see, when we're in the presence of God, again, we're not looking over the shoulder with regret. I don't think any of us who will be in heaven will be doing that. I think we will be so enamored in the presence and by the presence of God that is what we focus on. It is not going to be a total idea of looking back and, boy, I wish I coulda, woulda, shoulda. No. Heaven is too glorious for that. And I really don't believe that those in heaven are doing that now. But we will be with him. Here's the third promise. The promise of indwelling. The promise of indwelling. Notice verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Again, there are some interpretive differences here, whether that means the resurrection. Some other expositors and scholars will say that that is the day of Pentecost. But whatever it, again, it, whichever one may decide, we know that the Holy Spirit comes. And we know that there was an event that is well documented in the book of Acts. And it was that in which the Holy Spirit came down and he indwelled the believer, which was different in the scope and sphere of the Holy Spirit's work than it was in the Old Testament. He was there, as we mentioned last time. He influenced and he directed and he guided, but the difference was the indwelling. And here we find that disciples are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is how Christ was going to be manifested to the world. Notice verse 21. He reminds them that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest, reveal myself to him. So this indwelling, what we possess in Christ through the Holy Spirit of God who is in us, is revealed, it is manifested by obedience. And we notice Jesus, he asserts that principle in verse 21. And then we notice in verse 22, he's questioned about it. And once again, we see the Lord in his graciousness, his patience with the disciples. This is the third question from a third different disciple. Has he not taught these things before? Has he not revealed that through his words and his works? Yes, he has. But they're still troubled. And let us not be hasty in judging or criticizing him, for we are the same. We read God's word every day, many of us, and yet we walk away and we're still troubled. And our hearts are still fearful oftentimes. They still didn't understand, but this is an interesting question. Judas saith unto him, and John notes, this was not Judas Iscariot. He said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? By the way, this Judas is a very interesting disciple. He's the only disciple that had three names. In fact, Jerome referred to him as Trinomius. Three names. You'll find that he was called at one point Labius. He is at another point called Thaddeus. And then here, of course, he is referred to as Judas, the son of James. So he's the only disciple with three names. And he asks this question. And he says, Lord, but we just don't understand how this is going to be manifested. And so Jesus comes back. And again, by the way, notice what Jesus does not do. As we pointed out with Philip, and we pointed out with Thomas, as they also ask questions, our Lord did not berate them. Our Lord did not come along and say, why don't you know this? How come you don't get it? I've been with you for 3 years teaching you. No. What does he say? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So he's reiterating what he had just said, patiently and lovingly and kindly. I think there's a lesson in there for us, isn't there? Parents, there's a lesson in there for us. Teachers, there's a lesson in there for us, all of us. He says, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, there's the concept and the idea of indwelling. And he says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again, one commentator said he is not talking about religion and talking fluently and well too, but steadily doing God's will and walking in Christ's ways. That is the proof of our being true believers. What was that again, Pastor Gray? It is walking in Christ's ways and doing His will. That's exactly what our Lord was talking about in those verses. So he goes on to say, good feelings and desires are useless if they are not accompanied by action. That's a great statement. They may even become mischievous to the soul, induce hardness of conscience, and do certain harm. Passive impressions which do not lead to action gradually deaden and paralyze the heart. Living and doing are the only real evidence of grace. Where the Holy Spirit is, there will always be a holy life. And that comment speaks again to the concept of indwelling. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if we really know Him, it will come out through the life somehow in some way. There will be good works, James says. And a faith that doesn't have it or produce it is dead. It's dead. Again, I want to remind you of something, Christian. Satan cannot take away your salvation. He does not have that power. But he is powerful enough to make Christians ineffective in the work of Christ. And he does that very often. He does that very often. Well, here, let's look at the fourth one. The fourth promise is this, is we come once again, he's going to give them a reminder. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've already looked at that. But he goes a little further here in his description. Notice verse 25. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Pay attention, guys. I've told you this, but here, pay attention to what I'm saying. And in verse 26, he says, but the comforter, the same word, paraclete, one called alongside to help, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And notice two things. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he goes a little bit further this time, and he says, the promise of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have, is going to do two things. He is going to give instruction. The word teach is didasco. You know what word, what English word we get from that. Didactic. The word didactic is, it involves teaching and instruction. He teaches us. I want you to look over at a passage which describes this for a moment in Ephesians chapter 1. Will you turn over there with me? Ephesians chapter 1. This is a great passage in which the Apostle Paul describes this concept of the Holy Spirit who teaches, he instructs. And only those, as you well know, who have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and understand the things of the Word of God. It should not shock us nor surprise us that those who do not have the Holy Spirit do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And yet sometimes we're surprised at the things that we see and hear all around us. But it should not shock us. But notice what Paul says as he begins this letter to the church at Ephesus. And we'll begin in verse 18. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So what's the point? The point is this, is that the Holy Spirit of God has been given so that we may understand those things. Now, does that mean we are going to have the full intelligence of all the things that are revealed in Scripture? Certainly not. One day we will understand much more than we do now, of course. But there are many things that we don't understand. Paul describes it as seeing through a glass darkly. There are just certain things that we cannot see clearly because of the finite mind. But having said that, the Holy Spirit has been given us so that we can understand many things about which we would never have knowledge if we do not know Christ. And that's what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit, he provides instruction and he gives discernment. Discernment. Notice the last part of the phrase in verse 26, "and brings all things to your remembrance." Maybe the reason that the church of God and those who make up that church lack discernment is because they are not in tune, or they are not listening. I say we are not listening to the Holy Spirit of God when he speaks to us. Because the promise is this, is that he will do this. The problem is that we simply stop up our ears. Listen, all of us can have spiritual discernment if need be, because the Holy Spirit of God will bring back the things that we've learned. Listen, it is no good to go to church Sunday after Sunday, or attend Sunday school, or take Bible doctrines classes or Bible classes if we're not putting feet to what we know. It's all just intellectualism. It's all knowledge. There has to be the application to life. How are we doing that? The Holy Spirit helps us if we will allow it. I like looking at verses to prove or to verify if John, who wrote this gospel, if he learned this lesson, and he certainly did. Over in 1 John chapter 2, we can see what the apostle has learned. And notice what he says here. Did he learn from our Lord's words? Look at verse 20. He says, "But ye have an unction." That's a good word. We don't use that much anymore. But an unction, a filling, a moving upon the soul, an unction from the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, "and ye know all things." Now again, John is not saying that we know everything perfectly, but he's saying the important aspects of what we know about the Scripture and doctrines, we can have access to it and know it through his teaching. But skip down to verse 27. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Did John learn that lesson? I think he did. Did John understand these words? Well, maybe not right away, but he eventually did, because he wrote them. And he wrote about the importance of this teaching and what goes on in the inner man. Folks, I don't think we should ever be unconscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and our minds every single day, every moment of every day. But how are we hearing? How are we listening to Him? How are we obeying Him? We come to the fifth one. I like this, verse 27. Verse 27, I think, is one of the great verses. And I've actually been contemplating this verse literally for months and looking forward to getting to it. But look what it says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then he reiterates really the theme and the premise of all of his words up until this point. And he says once again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Man, isn't that a good verse? What a wonderful verse. And so we have the promise of peace. The promise of peace. Wow. We can actually have that in the day in which we live with all the turmoil and the tragedy and all the things that surround us, Pastor Gray. We can have peace as a child of God and based upon His Word. I'm here to tell you this morning, yes. Yes, we can. Pastor, with all the things that we suffer, all the things that we have to go through in this bodily life and on this earth, can we have peace? Yes. One commentator, in citing a historian, he writes this. He says, many years ago, historians calculated that in the previous 3,500 years, the world had seen less than 300 years of peace. It has also been estimated that in the last 5.5 millennia, more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken, and more than 14,000 wars fought with a combined total of about 4 billion casualties. Even though there have always been illusions of peace, this world continues to be unsuccessful on the effort to pursue that elusive goal. That's interesting. Peace, we define it differently than the world. But sometimes even Christians can have a skewed definition of peace. If I were to ask many off the top of their head, well, how would you define it? There may be some that would say something like this. Well, peace is not having any troubles and disappointments and difficulties in my life. That is true peace. And my friends, that's not the definition of Christian peace. Now, it would be nice if that were the case, but my friends, we don't live in a world where that's possible. That is not the spiritual peace that you and I, by the way, that you and I have as Christ's disciples. That is not the definition of the peace that Christ is saying, I'm leaving you and I'm giving you. For you and I well know that that can't be the case considering what his disciples suffered. You talk about men who live lives that were full of turmoil. Start doing a history or a study on the life of some of these disciples. They suffered greatly. Their lives were hard and it was difficult and it was full of turmoil and torture even. Can't be that. But notice here, he says, I am leaving you this. I am giving you this. Those words have stuck in my mind for months. And it's kind of been convicting for me personally because Many times we don't realize that true spiritual peace is right before us. We have it. These both, by the way, are present active indicative verbs. So it could literally be this way: peace I am leaving you, peace I am giving you. It's ongoing. And so that's what we have. How would you define spiritual peace? I think in two general ways. You and I have peace that comes at salvation. Peace that comes at salvation. You say, what do you mean? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, this is one of the great texts of the New Testament. I love this verse. And Paul, in summary fashion, gives us what this means. And what does he say? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So that is what we would refer to as the peace of God, the peace with God. He's reconciled all things to himself if we believe in him. Folks, that's what you have as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ. You have that peace through the blood of his cross. What a thought. What a thought. There's also the peace that helps us in our sanctification. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, again Paul says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That is a verse that I know means a lot to many of you. The peace that passeth all knowledge. In other words, again, you and I possess, we have been given, he has left us this peace that those who do not know Christ can never have knowledge of. And if I were to go around this room this morning and have each one of you give testimony to the fact of maybe difficult, troublesome times where God gave you a supernatural peace that could not be explained, we would probably spend the rest of the afternoon here. He gives that. We have that. It does not mean for the Christian, and some of you are right there or you've been there, that you have been through the dark valleys, you've suffered through it, or you're going through it right now. But yet, isn't it interesting that through all of that, it's not the absence of the troubles, but yet there is at the same time a peace of the soul, knowing that God does all things well and that he's always good. My friends, only a peace from the Holy Spirit of God to a child of God can know that. Do you have peace this morning? Is your soul in constant turmoil? I'm speaking to you as a Christian, as a believer. Maybe it's that way because your eyes are not where they need to be. Your thoughts are not where they need to be focused. And the perception is skewed whenever that's the case. We begin to think that God isn't good, that he's forsaken us, that life really isn't worth living, that there's really no point, and it's all disappointment and discouragement, and yet he has said to his children, "I've given you this, and I'm leaving you this." And you as a child of God have it right now. But maybe you don't recognize it. Maybe you're not seeing it. Listen, I would say this. If you are always in a state of turmoil, I believe, and I speak to all of us, I believe that we have a spiritual problem. And we need to check that out. Because our Lord didn't design life to be that way. He said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." You can't be experiencing the abundant life and always be angry at the world. It cannot happen. But yet that's the way some Christians live. Christ's admonition here again is do not let your heart be troubled. It's the same word. Don't be agitated. That inward commotion that we have oftentimes. He says, and then he also adds, neither be afraid. Do not be timid. Do not be fearful. Because I've given you this peace. As bad as the world is, and as bad as the world gets, my friends, we have the peace that passes all intellectual worldly knowledge. You have that as a child of God. Do you believe it this morning? Again, one writer said, peace is Christ's distinctive gift, not money, not worldly ease, not temporal prosperity. These are at the very best are questionable possessions. They often do more harm than good to the soul. They act as clogs and weights to our spiritual life. Inward peace of conscience arising from a sense of pardoned sin and reconciliation with God is a far greater blessing. This peace is the property of all believers, whether high or low, rich or poor. Again, he says the same thing that I've just said to you. We all have it. We can all have it because he's given it to us. Let me give you this last three verses very quickly. The last promise is the promise of victory. That should make a Baptist shout a little bit. The promise of victory. We are on the winning side. We have the written guarantee that he is going to be victorious over Satan. How often do we think about that? All that we see in this world, all the things that are being done, are not going to always be. Those that seem to be victorious and those who are perpetrating evil in our world, in our society, and in our country are not always going to be where we think they are. Little do they know. But the promise of victory is seen in three ways. His ascension into heaven. What does that represent? It represents not only that he is God and he's going back to the Father to make intercession for us, but it also represents the fact that he had victory over death. That he did not stay in the grave. Acts 1:11 said that very thing. I love this verse. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Can you picture the disciples there? I always picture them with mouth draped open. And the Holy Spirit of God or the angel comes by and says, guys, look, close your mouths and get busy. And they're like, oh, yeah, now we understand. And it was like a light went on. And they begin to minister in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And it all clicked as they saw him go into heaven. Wow, all the things he said is really true. And now we understand. Verse 30, he talks about his defeat of Satan. Notice here he says, hereafter I will not much talk with you, talking again about the physical presence. He says, for the prince of this world, that Satan cometh, and hath nothing in me. He was sinless, and he didn't have the capability of sin. In fact, he was the one who was going to defeat death, hell, and sin. And my friends, this morning I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, he did. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God revealed or manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did John understand it? Yes, he did. And then thirdly, his obedience unto death, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. His obedience unto death. Paul picks up on that, said he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The world is going to know, they're going to see, they're going to hear all about this. Do you need consolation this morning? You have it in Christ. Do you need peace? My friends, as a child of God, you already have it. Because he's left it with us. Let's live within the consciousness of the fact that This is not something that I have to attain. This is not something that I'd go out and get. It's not something that I develop on my own. You have it if you're in Christ. What a wonderful thing.